patterns. Everywhere we see patterns in Genesis chapter 26. Some that we've seen in earlier chapters. And some of these patterns are now built upon, and they are further developed in the narrative of Genesis chapter 26. Now, we've talked about patterns quite a bit because they are crucial to understanding Scripture. Because God has created a universe and a system of life that emulates Himself, it is, of course, orderly. It's not chaotic. Secular humanists know instinctively that if our universe and the system of life on our planet is not chaotic and random, then by definition, it has to have order. And if it has order, who or what created that order? And then based on what standard? Relatively new theories of physics, which by the way are now the generally accepted theories, have shown that one, many more dimensions of existence than the four we're familiar with, which is length, width, height, and time, are a mathematical reality, at least. And second, our universe and system of life is orderly. It's not random. It's not chaotic. It's full of patterns and cycles that seem to repeat infinitely. Therefore, faced with this inevitable conclusion, that if the universe has been ordered, there must be a universal orderer. I like making up words. Yet the same scientific community that subscribes to these new theories cannot bring themselves to use the word God. So they've coined a term, intelligent designer. I'd say God's a pretty intelligent designer. And they refuse to discuss, however, just who or what that intelligent designer might be. They would far prefer, actually, it would be a space alien than it would to be a divine creator. Unfortunately for the scientific community, using the rather detached and the neutral terminology of intelligent design has not allowed them to escape the controversy that their own findings have caused them. A school in Pennsylvania has been teaching its students about two decades or more now, I suppose, their finding of intelligent design of the universe in its science classes, along with, of course, the obligatory theory of evolution. And the result was a huge court battle over whether the students could even be told of these intelligent design discoveries by scientists. You would be dumbfounded at the twisted claims and mental gymnastics that those who brought the lawsuit alleged. You would also be astounded at the institutions and the people who you might never have associated with atheism and vehement secular humanism who stand up for evolution. Even more, it points up just how much of a minority you and I are as believers in our nation and in our world, and to what extent the spirit of the Antichrist now dominates humankind's thinking. Now, I point this out to you because most of us have been taught to read and study the Bible using secular humanist methods. It's just that we never realized it. That is, it is required that for every lesson or principle or law or happening in Holy Scripture, we're always taught to ask, but why? Why? And we are required to draw our conclusions based on the scientific method. Otherwise, we are dishonest or just ignorant. If there are not good and largely complete answers as to why, then the biblical lesson or biblical principle or biblical law or biblical happening is discarded as myth, legend, or fantasy. The Bible is not a secular humanist document, and it does not present the material in a scientific way. Therefore, the search for why when studying Scripture can lead us down dead-end trails. In the same way that the field of physics called quantum mechanics has led scientists down a road that only a few believe leads to anything useful and worthwhile. The quantum mechanics approach to physics is to essentially make sense out of chaos. To try and find mathematical formulas able to predict the unpredictable, and to explain how randomness could eventually produce order. The theoretical principles of chaos and randomness are the foundation of atheism and of secular humanism. And after more than four decades, the quantum mechanics approach to the operation of the universe hasn't provided as many answers as they thought it would. See, we are a universe and a life system of patterns because we are a universe and life system of order. We see patterns because God's principles of order are rock solid and they don't ever change. They don't change because they don't get old. They don't deteriorate. This produces repetitions, predictable cycles, and I call these biblical repetitions God patterns. Let's read now Genesis 26, uncover some more patterns, and watch history, even at this early date in the Bible, repeat itself in very predictable ways. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 26. Genesis chapter 26. A famine came over the land, not the same as the first famine which had taken place when Abraham was alive. Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistim, the Philistines. And Adonai appeared to him and said, "Don't go down into Egypt, but live where I tell you. Stay in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you, because I will give all these lands to you and to your descendants. I will fulfill the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies. I will give all of these lands to your descendants, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will bless themselves." All this is because Abraham heeded what I said, did what I told him to do. He followed my commandments, my regulations, and my teachings. So Isaac settled in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him about his wife. And out of fear, he said, "She's my sister." And he thought, if I tell them she's my wife, they might kill me in order to get Rivka. After all, she is a beautiful woman. But one day, after he had lived there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, happened to be looking out a window when he spotted Isaac caressing Rivka, his wife. And Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "So she's your wife, after all. How come you said she's my sister?" And Isaac responded, "Because I thought I could get killed because of her." And Abimelech says, "What's this you've done to us? One of the people could easily have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." And then Abimelech warned all the people, "Whoever touches this man or his wife will certainly be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land and reaped that year 100 times as much as he had sowed. Adonai had blessed him. The man became rich. He prospered more and more until he had become very wealthy indeed. He had flocks and cattle and a large household, and the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistim had stopped up and filled with dirt all the wells that his father's servants had dug during the lifetime of Abraham, his father. Abimelech said to Isaac, "You must go away from us because you have become much more powerful than we are." So Isaac left and set up camp in the Wadi Gerar and lived there. Isaac reopened the wells which had been dug during the lifetime of Abraham, his father, the ones the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and called them by the names his father had used for them. Isaac's servants dug in the wadi and uncovered a spring of running water. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, claiming, "That water's ours." So he called the well Esek, which means quarrel, because they quarreled with him. They dug another well. They quarreled over that one too. So he called it Sitna, which means enmity. And he went away from there and dug another well. And over that one, they didn't quarrel. So he called it Rechavot, wide open spaces, and said, because now Adonai has made room for us and we will be productive in the land. Well, from there, Isaac went up to Beersheba. Adonai appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. I will bless you and increase your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. There he built an altar, and he called on the name of Adonai. He pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Avimelech went to him from Gerar with his friend Achuzat and Pichol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, even though you were unfriendly to me and sent me away? They answered, we saw very clearly that Adonai has been with you. So we said, let there be an oath between us. Let us make a pact between ourselves and you that you will not harm us, just as we've not caused you offense, but have done you nothing but good and sent you on your way in peace. Now you are blessed by Adonai. Yitzhak prepared a banquet for them. They ate and they drank. The next morning they got up early and they swore to each other. Then Yitzhak sent them on their way. They left him peaceably. That very day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. We have found water. So he called it Shiva, oath, which also can mean seven. And for this reason, the name of the city is Beer Sheva, well of seven, well of the oath, to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Yehudit, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basmat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. But they became a cause for embitterment of spirit to Yitzhak and to Rivka. Well, the fickle weather of Canaan had once again plunged the land into a state of hunger, such that Isaac was forced to move on. Apparently remembering his father Abraham's similar plight and this resultant sojourn down into Egypt, Isaac was about to do the same thing. His route to Egypt took him into the territory of the Philistines because the well-established trade route between Canaan and Egypt ran directly through the Philistines' land. Even more, as verse 1 states, he went to the royal city of the Philistines called Gerar because it was a well-known stores city. That is, it's a place where the king resided, so the city had royal warehouses with food storage facilities in them. It was a common practice throughout the known world in that area to have both emergency and regular warehouses at the city where the king of that region lived, obviously, so the king could keep his eye on them. And so he would have first shot at the best food as he wanted it. Well, this system of stores, cities, and warehouses existed primarily because the taxes that the king would extract from his people came for the most part in the form of grain or some other kind of produce. So huge amounts of wheat and barley brought in as taxes had to be stored. It had to be controlled by the king and his men under the king's watchful eye. The result was this need for enormous warehouses and underground silos for safekeeping the king's property. Well, Jehovah appeared to Isaac and told him, do not go down to Egypt, rather stay right where you are. In other words, despite what his eyes told him, despite the fact that all of his human instincts told him they must go somewhere else or they're going to perish from starvation, God told him, stay in the land that God had set aside for Abraham and for his descendants. That God was going to take him through the trouble. He wasn't going to take him out of it. How often we choose to do just that. Just what Isaac was about to do, cut and run, instead of listening to, trusting, God to take us through the hard times and challenges of our lives. This was no easy decision for Isaac. He was an owner of flocks and herds. He by now had an enormous clan to oversee, to care for. To choose to stay in an area that was under a famine was a very serious decision. It could mean the end of his clan if he miscalculated. One can only imagine the shock and belief of his clan members at his decision to stay. Oh, this was going to be a test of faith in his father's God. Let's do a little housekeeping here. First of all, the timing of chapter 26 necessarily occurs before chapter 25, as illogical as all that might seem. So the twins, Esau and Jacob, had not yet been born to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. We can know this. There's no mention of them. And the king of the Philistines never would have inquired about Rivka if he knew she was married. Children are kind of the dead giveaway that she was married. Let's also talk for a moment about the first words of verse 2 of chapter 26. Because there it says, the Lord appeared to him, him being Isaac. What does that mean, the Lord appeared to him? Does this indicate a theophany? Did God make a physical appearance before Isaac? And by the way, as in most cases in the Old Testament, the word translated here as Lord is actually Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, God's personal name. So the Hebrew word used here, normally translated as appearance, is Vayera. And this word is indicative of a divine revelation. Another Hebrew word for a kind of divine intervention is similar, vayomer. And vayomer invariably is referring only to divine speech, just to words, something that's audible. Vayera is most commonly used in the Bible in reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's indicative of a more intense receiving of communication and dialogue with God. It is a communication with the Lord that's not questioned. Visions, another form of communication with God, are often questioned. Was it God or is it just a dream? I mean, when those things happen, we'll hear some of our Bible characters say, did I get that correctly? Is that really God or was I just thinking all this up? And then, of course, there's always the question in a dream or a vision, what does it mean? Well, the word form vayera, on the other hand, indicates an unquestionable, unmistakable contact with God that includes a very crystal clear message that could, but not necessarily, involve a visual experience. It could just be audible. So the word appearance should not be taken to mean that the Lord in some way made himself visible. It's more of an expression of nearness to humans, of God's presence. Well, the final piece of housekeeping is that the Abimelech that we see here is not the same Abimelech that Abraham encountered. Abimelech means father king, or my father is king. It's an epithet, it's a title. It's probably a name that many Philistine kings chose for themselves. We really shouldn't have to wonder about this. We find modern Catholic popes, for instance, choosing names for themselves of past popes. We find kings of England and France do the same thing. Henry VIII was called that because there were seven royal Henrys before him. Same idea. So beginning in verse 3, God renewed the covenant promises he had made with Abraham, now with his son Isaac. And let us never forget, all the biblical characters were real human beings. Isaac would naturally wonder over extended periods of time if God was still with him. He'd look at his circumstances just like we all do, and question whether he fully understand what God had told him, because little, if any, of those covenant promises seemed to be coming to pass yet. And the one promise that was so valuable to a clan in that era, which was land, certainly hadn't materialized for Isaac. Isaac needed the affirmation from the Lord. So he got it. Now, we shouldn't just quickly skip by what is said towards the end of verse 4, although it seems like we've heard it before. In fact, the form of the promise, so that all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by your heirs, adds a small nuance from the earlier promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you. And the idea is that all humanity will have their hopes and well-being somehow organically connected to Israel, the name for Abraham's descendants. General mankind's fate is dependent on Israel's fate, and therefore our relationship with them. What exactly does that all mean? Well, even though we are so far along in the process of God's plan of redemption that we now have a greater picture, a better understanding than those who came before us of how all this is playing out, a lot of it's still to come. And therefore, there's still a lot of mystery. When we get eventually to Genesis 48, 49, and 50, more information is going to be added for us that sheds light and also adds mystery to just how all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by Abraham's descendants. And remember, the word nations, which is goyim in Bible speak, is speaking more to a people than to a specific territory. Don't necessarily equate, for instance, the words nation and country. In our modern vocabulary, we use the words nation and country interchangeably, but that is not the case in the Bible. Nations, for the most part, means definable people groups, including their government, their leaders. It does not necessarily indicate a definable territory that has boundaries. Well, Isaac obeyed, and like his father Abraham, he listened to God. He did what God bid him to do. But Isaac carried in him a trait that was similar to his father. That trait was fear. So in the midst of famine, currently residing with the people he didn't particularly trust, he felt insecure. And as a result, we find Isaac sporting another familiar family trait, problem with telling the truth, especially when it comes to his wife. Now, no doubt Isaac had heard the tales of his father Abraham's trip down into Egypt. So now he mimics Abraham's behavior by telling the city folk of Gerar that Rivka is his sister. Well, at least with Abraham, there was an element of truth to that claim. She was his half-sister. So it was only half a lie. Well, one day, Abimelech looks out of his window and he spots Isaac caressing his lovely wife, Rebekah. Now, having heard the scuttlebutt that Rivka was Isaac's sister, what he witnessed says something else. So Abimelech figures out the deceit, and he confronts Isaac, and Isaac admits his lie. And the furious Abimelech warns his people, nobody's to touch her, or they're going to die, a lesson he likely learned from his father, the earlier Abimelech. Now, although there are many obvious patterns playing out here that we saw with Isaac's father, Abraham, the outcomes are very different. Abraham encountered famine, determined to go to Egypt to ride it out, and he did that. Isaac encountered famine, determined to go to Egypt to ride it out, and he didn't go. The king of Egypt spotted Abraham's wife, Sarah, was told she was Abraham's sister, and so he more or less kidnapped her for his harem. The king of the Philistines spotted Isaac's wife, Rivka, had been told that she was his sister, but noticed she obviously was not, so he didn't take her back, or didn't take her, rather. In fact, he warned his people against doing anything as regards Rivka. Now, it's quite interesting to me that whenever this king of the Philistines we're reading about makes reference to Isaac's God, he calls him by his name. That's right. The original Hebrew doesn't have Abimelech referring to Isaac's God as Lord, as so many of our Bibles do. Rather, each time, the letters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, or Yahweh, are present. In fact, it was the fear of the God of the Hebrews that drove Abimelech's decision and the ways he dealt with Isaac and with his clan. Well, we find in verse 13 that apparently the extended famine caused Isaac to decide to plant crops to supplement, likely to feed his herds and flocks and, of course, his family. Ancient historical records prove the truth of this. Often, keepers of flocks and herds would plant the equivalent of a large garden so as to have grain and herbs for their families. And there is also record of shepherds growing crops to supplement their food supply in hard times. So this act of Isaac doing so is completely consistent with both his culture and profession. In no way does planting crops indicate an intent to settle down and to stay in one spot permanently. Well, God blessed Isaac for trusting him to stay in Canaan like he said he should do. And how did he do that? He caused his crops to produce 100 times what was sowed into the ground. In that day, planting methods were, of course, very primitive. The yield of seed was small, something on the order of 25 times the amount of seed sown became harvestable, recoverable. A great year was 50 times. 75 was rare and extraordinary. 100 times yield was only possible supernaturally. We're told in verse 13 that Isaac's wealth kept compounding, and the local Philistines, seeing all this, became bitterly jealous. And from Abimelech's instructions to Isaac, we can also understand that there was fear coupled with that jealousy by the Philistine people of both Isaac's God, but also this sizable number of people that now formed Isaac's clan. Isaac was a threat to them, as the Philistines saw it. Now, this is a scenario that's going to be played out time and time again with the Israelites, then the Jews, as God blesses them with plentiful everything: food, longevity, fertility, wealth. But it also then would go to serve as a cause for envy and then persecution by whatever peoples they lived among. The Philistim, the Philistines, showed their anger and frustrations by filling up water wells that were so vital to Isaac's clan's well-being. Abraham, his father, had dug those wells years earlier. So Isaac's clan had grown so large and powerful that they now represented a threat to the Philistines, and Abimelech asked them to leave his land. Yet we must understand that we have the weaker asking the stronger to leave. Isaac could have refused. A war might have resulted, with Isaac the probable winner. In those days, as now, however, Abimelech, knowing that he could not have defeated Isaac, would have made some type of a power and wealth-sharing pact with Isaac. Isaac knew this, but instead he chose to comply, and so he gathered his clan, he left, and he moved to the bank of what's called the Gerar River, or better, Gerar Wadi. and he began unclogging some of the water wells that had been filled in with dirt by the upset Philistines. And when the water began flowing again, the Philistines, of course, claimed it was their water. And so the conflict started all over again. So Isaac took his tribe and he moved further away, this time to Beersheba. Abimelech, an able politician, knew it was wise to try and mend fences with this growing clan that could, if it wanted to, come back and overrun his land. So he renewed the pact that had been made so many years earlier with Abraham. Now, Beersheba means well of seven. And recall, it was a place that was well known to Isaac because it was where Abraham moved after Isaac had had his near-death experience on that altar up at Mount Moriah. So Isaac was simply going back to a place of comfortable familiarity. Also, we must understand that this was little more at that time, Beersheba, than an oasis. There was no city there. It would be far into the future before a city would get established at that spot, and the city's name would be taken from the ancient name that Abraham had given to it. Well, beginning in verse 23, upon Isaac taking his large clan to Beersheba, God again comes to Isaac. The text says, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah appears to Isaac, and it uses the same Hebrew word, Vayirah, that is common in describing many of the patriarchs' communications with the Lord. See, Isaac had just come through a pretty troubling time. Pretty dramatic, pretty scary. And he may have felt like he'd failed because he left an area of land without even putting up a fight that God said was going to go to Abraham's, his father's descendants. And Jehovah comes to Isaac as a comforter and he says, "Fear not." Why fear not, did he say this to Isaac? Because Isaac was fearful. And emulating his father, Isaac builds an altar. He sacrifices to Jehovah God and has his men start digging a new well, something he was bound to need. And during the process of digging this well, here comes Abimelech. And Abimelech shows up with his chief of staff, Ahuzat, and the general of his army, Pichol. Isaac's annoyed. And his statement to Abimelech is something on the order of, "What now? What do you want? I did everything you asked in order to maintain peace between us, and here you are again." That's the tone of it. But Abimelech had not come to make trouble. He's coming with his hat in his hand. He wants a peace treaty with Isaac. Isaac is setting up shop right on the border of Abimelech's area of influence. He feels he has pushed Isaac as far away as he can get away with, but he's still feeling insecure. And I suspect that Isaac knew full well why Abimelech was there, simply by who came along with him. If Abimelech was there to make war, he wouldn't have had his civilian chief of staff there with him. No, this was the usual entourage necessary for two nations to make a pact. And the nature of the pact is spelled out in verses 28 and 30 through 30. It is to live side by side peaceably. The pact is concluded in the usual manner with a ceremonial meal, some oaths in the name of the gods each side worships are spoken. Abimelech and his men depart. That same day, the men digging the water well, Isaac's men strike water. This was always interpreted as a good sign, as a blessing. And I have no doubt that's exactly what God intended. Well, peace and prosperity, room to grow, are now Isaac's. Life is good. But trouble was brewing. His unwise, petulant son, Esau, did the very thing Isaac and Rebekah most dreaded. He took two Hittite women as his wives. God knew what he was doing when 40 years earlier he had assigned the firstborn birthright to Esau's twin brother, Jacob, while they were both yet in their mother's womb. I want to get a fresh start on chapter 27, but we'll do that next week so we can start right from the beginning.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.